Welcome. But, yeah, can you make a few more copies of that? And, huh? Okay.
You guys can show us.
No, you have to share with her.
You think the word spread about your class?
Yeah. Well, we had to take a summer hiatus. So, yeah, this class is sort of by necessity coming to mind now. Okay. All right. I'm all very nervous. All these eyes looking at me. Okay. There are a whole bunch of topics that we could have talked about for the remainder of the time I'm going to be here in Cincinnati. For those of you that don't know, I'm planning on moving to Jackson, Mississippi this coming August to do 1 year of seminary training. And the plan is to do that and then come back and work here at our church. So that's cool. And I need to ask. All of that is of course dependent upon I'm gonna have to take the Greek 1 and Greek 2 placement test again to transfer to Jackson because they won't accept it's amazing the stuff I've done with Greek. I took Greek 6 years ago from RTS's virtual campus, then I took it 3 years later at Greenville, and I took Greek 2 at Greenville Seminary. And then RTS Orlando wouldn't accept a direct transfer, so I had to take the first and second year Greek placement test at Orlando. And now that I've transferred to Jackson, I have to take them again. So I'm like dreaming in Greek. So, but hey, that's good. It's forcing me to really learn it. And plus, another thing, I'm taking Hebrew right now through the virtual campus, and they won't accept that either. So I'm gonna have to take a Hebrew placement test too. So, yeah. That's Greek. Yeah. So it is finished. So that's what I'm going to say when it is finished. I'm going to scream that from the rooftop. It is finished. Thanks be to God. So basically, if I don't pass those tests, my whole life's down the toilet. So y'all can pray that I'll remember all the cool little Hebrew vowel points and all that cool stuff, and that'd be great. So just turning my brain into mushy goo right now. Okay, let's begin. We're studying Roman Catholicism. And the reason for that is during the study of Romans, a number of people were raising questions about Roman Catholicism. And we kept getting sidetracked talking about Roman Catholicism. And while I am not a former Catholic or anything of the kind, I will say that the vast majority of people that I knew as a child and growing up were Catholic. Almost all of my friends on the street that I lived were Catholic. Most of the guys I went to high school with and played sports with were Catholic, and it was always kind of a strange thing to me. I never really understood what it was all about. It just seemed to be, to me, well, it's a Christian denomination that just has some odd beliefs about Mary, and they have guys that wear clerical collars and things like that. But other than that, I think we're pretty similar. But when I was about 22 or 23 years old, I was listening to the radio on my way to work, and it was John MacArthur's radio program, Grace to You. And they were talking about a document that had been drawn up by Chuck Colson and Richard John Newhouse. Richard John Newhouse is a Catholic theologian. And this document was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission for the Third Millennium. And what this document allegedly said to bring about was a common mission and a common message to the world between evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics. And conspicuously absent from this document in terms of what we allegedly agree on doctrinally was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Okay, and because of that, it caused all kinds of firefights and all kinds of controversy, and there were just all kinds of books that were written. But listening to that on the radio, I thought, man, I was listening to D. James Kennedy. It was D. James Kennedy, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and John Ankerberg sitting around the table talking about all these issues. And D. James Kennedy broke out his copy of the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent. And for those of you that don't know what that is, the Council of Trent was 18 years that the Roman Catholic Church spent examining the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. It was their response to Luther and to the Reformers and what they were saying. And included in that document are a number of canons. And in those canons, they pronounce what is called an anathema upon those that disagree with them. And D. James Kennedy was reading some of the anathemas of the Council of Trent, and some of these anathemas say things like, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema, and so on and so forth and so on and so forth. And I thought, wow, I have no idea that they were that explicit in what they were saying. So what I did was, in becoming interested in Reformed theology in particular, it sort of forced me to enter into all these Reformation debates, the debate over sola scriptura. Is the Bible alone sufficient to function as a guide for the church, or do we need an infallible teaching magisterium? Are we justified by faith in Christ alone through the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the all-sufficiency of his cross work for us, or do we have to supplement that by adding our own good works? And so I got myself a copy of the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent and just started on page one, started plying my way through it. And again and again and again, I thought, my goodness, I am under this anathema, and this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, and hundreds of anathemas that I was under as a Protestant, as a believing Protestant. And so I started to see, these are not just peripheral differences that we're talking about here. The differences between Roman Catholicism and historic Protestant theology are the differences between what we believe about the gospel, what we believe about how God speaks to us today, how many sources of revelation exist in the church today. Is it the Bible alone, or does God also speak through tradition? Does he speak to us through the pronouncements of the teaching magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church? And things like that. So these issues cut to the very heart and soul of what it means to say that we're Christians, what it means to say that I am right with God. Okay, so we're not talking about peripheral things. And the thing that troubles so many people about that document, the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, is that it minimized and compromised what are some of the most critical and key issues that face not only Catholics and Protestants, but all men all over the world. There is no greater question that can be asked than, what must I do to be right with God? How can I, a sinner, be righteous before a holy God? How can I be saved from going to hell? And I think that you'll see as we go into our study that Protestants and Roman Catholics would answer that question in completely different ways. Okay? And that's why my goal here, my goal for this class, is to equip you all to witness to your Roman Catholic friends and to show you that these differences aren't peripheral. And I don't care who it is who signs these documents. I don't care if it's J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer signed that document, that ECT document. How many of you are familiar with J.I. Packer or have ever read anything by Packer? Packer's widely regarded as one of the greatest Reformed Protestant theologians and authors of the past century. I mean, R.C. Sproul has even said that about him. No one can write better than J.I. Packer. His name is on this document. And Sproul, R.C. Sproul, and MacArthur and Kennedy, they met with all these guys behind closed doors for 7 hours. And I've heard John MacArthur talk about it and say it was very, very heated. It was a very lively discussion that they were having. And basically Sproul and MacArthur and them were saying, look, you guys are trampling underfoot the Protestant Reformation itself. You guys are saying that the whole thing was a big tragedy and a mistake. And you're trampling underfoot the blood of the martyrs. The people that died to stand against the Roman Catholic Church. The people that died to say, no, we will not submit to the Pope and his decrees. We will hold to what the Scripture says about how sinners are saved and justified before God. Okay, so the issues that separate Protestants and Catholics are foundational. They're critical. And it's very important that we understand these so that we are not suckers and so we're not duped by this kind of stuff. And guys, what I want all of you to come out of this with is not some kind of robust hatred for Roman Catholicism. I want you to come out of our class on Roman Catholicism with a compassion for Roman Catholic people. To not say, well, it's enough that they talk about Jesus and they talk about God and they talk about grace and they talk about heaven and hell. That's not enough. We have to address the issue, what does it mean that Jesus is Savior? You could stand a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Roman Catholic, an Eastern Orthodox, and a Protestant, and all of us will say together, Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is Savior. That's not enough to bring about unity. We have to address, what does it mean that he is Savior? And how does Christ save sinners? Okay? And you'll see that we answer those questions in very different ways. So today, we're going to do an overview. I don't know if we'll actually get through all the topics I want to cover while I'm still here, but my goal is to address the main ones and to point out to you what some of these major differences are so that you'll see that we can't just brush these under the carpet and say, well, we have enough in common to fight a cultural war together. And that's what the EPT document, the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, allegedly was supposed to be doing. Saying, look, we have enough in common that we can fight against abortion, we can fight against the rising tide of Islam, we can fight against homosexuality and things like that are going on. We can join together and fight against those types of things because we have a common basis in our faith. We have enough in common to do that together. And my contention is, no, we don't. Because, guys, what I want you to get, I keep saying that, but here's one point I want to make sure you understand. Unity that is not based upon a common gospel is not unity. If we don't agree on what the gospel is and how people are saved, then we have no unity. Okay, you can say you have unity, but if you don't have a common gospel message, you do not have unity. And I think that it'll be very, very, very clear as we look at what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about how people are saved that we do not have a common gospel between us. Okay? So, what I've opened up the paper here with is a quotation from John MacArthur's book, Reckless Faith. And MacArthur wrote this book in response to all of these evangelical and Catholic dialogues that have been going on in the world. And listen to these paragraphs here. I think these are very insightful on MacArthur's part. In his book, Reckless Faith, John F. MacArthur writes the following under the heading, Is Union with Rome a Worthy Goal? Should evangelicals wish to see the Protestant Reformation undone? Certainly not. The Reformation was not a tragedy, but a glorious victory for Christianity. The result of the Reformation was not a breach in the true body of Christ, but the recovery of the gospel of grace from the near obscurity it had fallen into under Catholic abuses. Protestants who doubt that ought to study church history. Some claim the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s brought Rome and evangelicals closer together doctrinally. They say Rome further reformed herself and opened the door for ecumenical rapprochement. But as Appendix 1 shows, Vatican II only solidified the stance Rome took against the Reformation. Rome declared herself irreformable. It would certainly be wonderful for the Roman Catholic Church to repudiate her opposition to justification by faith and abandon her extra-biblical doctrines. But there is nothing to suggest that might happen. All the dialogue between evangelicals and Roman Catholics has not brought Rome one hair's breadth closer to a biblical position on any pivotal doctrinal issue. Nor is there any sensible reason to think that more dialogue might accomplish this. On the contrary, changes in Rome's doctrinal position have never been a matter for discussion. The fact is that the Colson-Newhouse Accord was made possible not because Roman Catholicism moved closer to the evangelical position, but because the evangelical drafters of the document either downplayed, compromised, or relinquished all of the key evangelical distinctives. The document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, capitulated precisely where the reformers stood firm. Far from being an incentive for Rome to reconsider her position, this document grants an unwarranted stamp of legitimacy on the Roman Catholic system. It makes it harder than ever for doctrinally minded evangelicals to mount an effective polemic against Rome's different gospel. Now is the time when evangelicals must carefully re-examine how dearly they hold their doctrinal convictions. We ought to pause and ask ourselves if we really are willing to consider all who recite the Apostles' Creed as true members of the body of Christ. Either the Protestant Reformation was all a big mistake, or we must be willing to stand with the reformers. Are we ready to concede that the thousands of martyrs who gave their lives to oppose the tyranny and false doctrine of Rome all died for an unworthy cause? So guys, the message there is basically this. When Protestants get together with Roman Catholics to dialogue about doctrine, Protestants lose. Because Rome has exempted herself from the possibility of being reformed. Okay? We call ourselves a reformed church. And the Reformation's not over. It's never over. Our beliefs are always subject to the correction of Scripture. But Rome has said, we can't err. What we have said about what we believe is infallible. And so if we come together to talk to you guys, there's only one goal we have, and that's for you to believe what we believe. Okay? Because as MacArthur pointed out, Vatican II said, our doctrines are irreformable. they are not subject to correction. So when Protestants and Catholics dialogue, Protestants lose. Yes?
This sounds disturbingly like every time the West negotiated with communism.
Yeah. Yeah. We're right, believe us. And that's where we stand. Or like Luther, when he talked about the Eucharist with Zwingli, he just wrote down in Latin, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, and stood there and just pounded it with his fist. I'm not giving in on this. So we lose when we negotiate with Rome. Okay, and I'm going to make the argument we can't negotiate with Rome. Okay, what issues divide Protestants from Roman Catholics and why we cannot compromise or negotiate any of them? Okay, first and foremost, the gospel, the doctrine of justification. Protestantism teaches justification is a once-for-all, one-time judicial act of God, whereby he pardons all our sins, past, present, and future, and pronounces us righteous in his sight, not on the basis of anything done in us or by us, but only on the grounds of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. Okay, so here's the key to understanding where we stand on the doctrine of justification. This is vitally important. This is what I want you all to get in your minds clearly about what we're teaching about justification. God justifies the sinner once for all by faith alone on the grounds of the death and imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Okay, that's where we stand. We say that the sinner's works, his intentions, his will, none of that stuff plays any part in his justification. My justification, my standing before God is solely, completely, and only in the righteousness of Christ alone. In his death, his righteousness. And that's why I have certainty. That's why I can say to you, yes, if I died right now, I would go to heaven. Certainly, and it's because I don't in any way base that upon anything in myself or anything that God has done in my life. My acceptance with God is based solely and only on the work of my Savior. His obedience to the law, accepted as my own before God. Okay? That's where we stand. Roman Catholicism teaches, and I apologize if this is longer, one of the things that we're going to see as we go through our study is Roman Catholic theology is very complicated. Okay, and I don't know if there are any former Catholics here among us, but it's very, yeah. It's very complicated. It's one thing I've discovered from studying, I have Ludwig Ott, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. That's the book that they use in their seminaries. And wow, I mean, all the distinctions and all the different types of grace and distinctions between types of sins and types of punishments and all this different stuff. It's very complicated. So the definition of salvation here, it has to be a little bit longer, but this is as concise as I could say it for you. Roman Catholicism teaches justification is a lifelong process wherein God and the sinner cooperate together so that the grounds of the sinner's final justification is the inherent righteousness he has produced by making use of grace won by Jesus Christ at the cross. Okay, so guys, here, let me just summarize the key difference on justification. Okay, it can be summarized real simple. Rome and Protestants. We say it's a one-time act of God. Rome teaches that justification is a process. Okay? That's the main difference. They say justification is a process whereby we are inherently and inwardly transformed from being sinners into being saints, inwardly. So that at the end of my life, if I hold to Rome's perspective, what I am hoping at the end of my life is that I have accrued enough merit by my good works, which were made possible by God's grace, channeled to me through sacraments, through all the various arrows in Rome's quiver, into my soul. Hopefully I've gained enough merit to not have to go to hell, but probably to go to purgatory for a while. Yes?
So that's kind of really a bending of what we believe. That we do believe that once you are in the elect, you do become more and more.
Very good. Yep. You, you're exactly right. Rome makes its living by confusing justification with sanctification. Okay? And we'll talk about that in detail. When we go through all the details of how we understand what salvation means and why we believe what we do based on Scripture, we'll look at how Rome does that. And that's what the Council of Trent said. The Council of Trent said justification is the inward renewal of the person, of the sinner. And we say, no, it's not. Justification is a judicial act of God, as opposed to condemnation. Justification, God pronounces us righteous once for all on the basis of Christ's work. And then he begins the process of sanctification in our lives and begins, you know, chipping away at the old Adam in us. But that does not figure into our justification whatsoever. Okay? And if it did, my goodness, God help us all. I mean, think about it. If you actually think about it, if God is truly the holy God, you actually believe you can stand in front of him on the basis of works you've done that are stained with sin and impure motives and everything else? See, that's why in Roman Catholicism, you have to have the doctrine of purgatory. You have to. Because even they believe that you have to be perfect to go to heaven. And so they recognize even the most devout people are still sinful when they die. And so as long as you haven't done anything really, 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 really bad, you'll just spend some time in purgatory before you can go to heaven. Okay, and we'll talk about that later. We'll talk about what purgatory is and what it refers to. Yes?
What about the sainthood? Like when they, do they believe they're also sinners? Does Mother Teresa be in purgatory?
No, that's a very good question. What they believe a saint is, the way that they use the term, a saint is someone who, the term they use is supererogated what God requires. They went above and beyond the requirements of God's law, so much so that they didn't have to go to purgatory at all.
So they're really, really perfect.
Yeah, and in fact, what they did above and beyond God's law is put into what they call the treasury of merit, which you can then get for yourself or have transferred to your dead loved ones in purgatory by writing checks, having masses said for them, applies merit from the excess merit of saints and Mary and all this stuff.
So.
Yes, that's what an indulgence is. An indulgence is a transfer of merit from the treasury of merit to your account or to the account of someone in purgatory.
Who's the accountant?
The Pope. Good question. It's a very good question, and they have one. It's the Pope. The Pope is the accountant. He holds the keys.
He knows how many merits are left.
I don't know about that. Well, yeah.
They put the saint and Mary at the same level as Jesus. No,
they don't. They don't. And in fact, when we talk about that, we're going to talk about distinctions. Just get used to thinking in terms of distinctions. There are distinctions between kinds of worship and kinds of veneration. In fact, let me tell you, to saints and to Mary, actually, okay, to a saint, they give what they call dulia. Dulia is Latin for service. Okay, to Mary, they give hyperdulia, which is like as much dulia as you can give without it actually being idolatry. Okay? To God, they give latria. And of course, that's idolatry. That's where the term idolatry, worship of idols or whatever. God alone gets latria. But when we study the meanings of these terms, dulia, hyperdulia, latria, what we're going to see is in Scripture, this is kind of a technical discussion because there's one Hebrew term that is rendered into two Greek terms. The Greek term duluo comes into Latin as dulia. The Greek term latruo comes into the Latin as latria. They use the Bible uses both of these terms to translate one Hebrew term that refers to worship. And so what we'll see in Scripture is that these both are worship. And so I would say prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is worship. And I don't care how you qualify it. If you pray to Mary, you're worshiping her. If you pray to a saint, you're worshiping them. And you are engaged in idolatry. But this is how they try to get around that. I mean, they know they're going to be charged with idolatry, so they come up, they have these distinctions. Okay? So get used to the Pope. Well, he wouldn't fall anywhere on there because you wouldn't, you know what though? I bet you they would say you give dulia to the Pope. Yeah, because you have to bow down to him and like kiss his ring and everything. Yeah. Upset what? Right. 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 Quality's not a saint. Yeah, and the only people that you would pray to would be those who are saints who are not in purgatory. You couldn't pray to someone in purgatory.
And Pope also is infallible, and he cannot make false doctrine.
Right. Right. And we're gonna look at that too. We'll look at the office of the papacy and some of the titles that are given to the Pope that are kind of troubling, like Holy Father and Vicar of Christ on Earth and things like that. And we're gonna talk about church government too. Yes.
Being an ex-Catholic, I would like to let all you guys know: 95% of all Catholics don't understand Luther's doctrine.
So, yeah, good point. So very good point.
It is a thought of you always working yourself to get better. That's the biggest thing in the Catholic Church. But as far as all these doctrines, 95% of people go to church don't understand it.
Yeah, yeah, yes.
93% don't read the Bible.
Yeah, yeah, that's probably very, very true. In fact, most of my Roman Catholic friends had never heard of the Council of Trent, you know, or I never would have no idea what I was talking about with these distinctions and everything.
The sad thing is, 95% of most evangelicals don't understand justification.
Exactly correct. You are right. The same exact charge we made against us. So don't just think, oh, there's all these nominal Catholics don't know anything. Same thing plagues our churches. You know, you go to the Harvest Crusades, and I've heard this done, where you interview people, what is the gospel? Living for Jesus, or whatever. And you hear these answers, and you just go, wow. Man, what are we teaching in our churches? So, yeah, ignorance is just it's everywhere. It's pervasive.
Aren't the Catholics told that they can't?
From what I've read and what I understand, they used to be sort of discouraged from reading the Bible, but that's sort of changed since Vatican II. Vatican II encouraged the study of the Bible among Catholics, and so you're more likely now to find a Roman Catholic person who is somewhat familiar with the text of Scripture and things like that. Yes.
But even in that case, I had a good close friend that I worked at. Very, very bright, very devout. But, you know, in the end, the interpretation of that scripture was, it didn't matter how many times we went through, you know, John 6 together and tried to draw out the implications and what Jesus was really talking about. It was, he would defer to his priest. Who are you to tell me what the Bible says?
Right.
The priest knows.
Mm-hmm.
And so...
Yeah.
If you're gonna, you can read it, but you're not using the right principles of understanding it.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's one of the big differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics is we say every individual Christian is responsible to God for what he believes. I cannot say, well, I'll just hand that responsibility over to you or over to a church person and you'll be responsible for what I believe. No, we will be judged for what we believe, for what we hold to be true. Yes.
Yeah, we had also growing up taught a catechism. Mm-hmm. The church had its own, what they wanted you to believe.
Right.
And then we had to memorize that.
Really? Really the big, huge thing?
3 months.
Wow.
But I'm going back. I'm pretty old.
Yeah.
What does the missal, like every time I go to Catholic church, they have a missal, which is like the sick. And I've never seen.
Is that like the lectionary, the liturgical pattern or whatever?
What, I mean, we even had a young girl at camp last year that brought that and a Bible, and it's a Holy Bible, but it was all towards the Catholic. And all the saints and stuff was in it. She was completely confused by the third day and we finally got her a New King James Version because she didn't have a Bible that. I mean, it's it. It talks about the saints and everything at the beginning of it. Very disturbing.
Yeah, and we'll talk about some of that too with the Catholic Bibles have 73 books, whereas ours have 66. So they include the Apocrypha as scripture. And we'll talk about the canon and we'll talk about all of that stuff. Hopefully, Lord willing, if we have time. So yes, sir.
Given the statements on justification, back to the main point you're making, if we're making these statements about the Roman Church and their beliefs towards justification, as I read these statements, you can also apply these to
a lot of Protestant denominations that are Arminian and mostly semi-Pelagian as well.
Yeah.
So what are we going to do with that as well? And are we also going to think about a lot of Catholics that are in the Roman Church that believe correctly but don't realize that they do in spite of the Catholic Church official teaching?
Mm-hmm.
And should we make the distinction between, yes, we're justified by faith, but we're not justified by our understanding of justification by faith?
Excellent point. Yeah, we are not justified by having a correct doctrine of justification
right.
on paper.
Right.
You're justified by you as an individual trusting in Jesus Christ. And there are probably Catholics all over the place who, as you were saying, they're not aware of all these details of theology here. They just know, you know, he died for me, and when their head hits the pillow, that my trust is in that Christ Jesus, that's all I have, is his shed blood, and that's what I'm trusting in and hoping in. And there's probably tons of them who are like that, who they just don't know what all these doctrines are. And yeah, and I would say as far as Protestant churches, and there are many of them, especially in America, who would probably even disagree with what I'm saying about justification here. And I would say, although it's not popular, that Paul was utterly intolerant of false doctrines of justification. In the book of Galatians, he doesn't care who it is. I don't care if an angel from heaven comes down and tells you something different than what I told you, let them be anathema. So whether they have a label that says Catholic or Protestant or whatever, if they're not teaching what the Bible teaches about how sinners are justified, they're accursed of God. Okay, and so, you know, I'm not ecumenical or tolerant either. Not because I'm nasty or a jerk, but because I think that's the way that Paul was. Paul had, no doubt, had so many enemies because of where he stood on this. And he said to any false teacher who would add anything at all to faith in Christ, you're anathema of God. You are under his curse. And so we have to stand there as well. So, okay. Okay. Alright, so let's look at the second sentence of point two of Topic Pazer. The grace of initial justification is by the sacrament of baptism. This divine assistance, also known as grace, acquired by Christ's work, is channeled to the sinner through the use of seven sacraments administered by Rome's authorized priesthood. This grace makes doing meritorious works a possibility, which is dependent entirely upon the sinner's will. The sacrament of penance makes it possible to get re-justified after you've lost your justification through the commission of a mortal sin. Since justification is a process of moral transformation, and God requires absolute perfection to enter heaven, very few depart this life having attained to that perfection. Their purification is therefore continued in a place of punishment after death called purgatory. Once the sinner has suffered there enough to atone for the remaining temporal punishments of their venial sins, they may enter the gates of heaven. If they are unfortunate enough to die in a state of mortal sin, no matter how many good works they might have accumulated up to that point, they will go to hell. Okay, so the sacrament of penance, where you go to a priest and you confess your grave sins to a priest, he then judicially absolves you in the sight of God and then will assign to you works of penance, where you go and pray X number of Hail Marys or a certain number of Our Fathers, and you go or give alms to the poor or something like that. And that is to make reparation to God for your sins. So if you commit a mortal sin, the sanctifying grace that was put into your soul at your baptism is killed if you commit a mortal sin. And so you have to get justified again. And the only way to do that is through the sacrament of penance. Okay, so do you see, guys, why after reading through the Council of Trent and reading Ludwig Ott, I just was like, how could these Protestant guys who have been such stalwarts and such great men of God who have written such incredible stuff in defense of the gospel, how could they say we have a common gospel with Rome? You know, what used to be really obvious has ceased to be obvious, hasn't it? And so, is it just me? Or isn't this really different from what we would believe the Bible teaches about how sinners are saved? So, very, very important. There's a lot at stake in all this.
Part of this is the postmodern trend of words don't mean what they used to mean. Mm-hmm. They mean what you want them to mean.
Yeah.
And so, frankly, justification can mean what I want it to mean.
Yeah. And guys, here, let me, I'm sorry, go ahead, Kristen.
Is there any reference at all to the Bible to anything like purgatory or anywhere?
No.
Okay.
No.
I think if no one really knows, because no one knows what it's like to be dead, then you...
We're gonna cover hopefully some of the history of how the doctrine of purgatory came into existence. It comes out of a Platonic Greek philosophy that influenced some of the early church fathers like Origen of Alexandria and Clement of Alexandria. They wrote extensively about post-mortem purification and all that kind of stuff because they held to very strange methods of biblical interpretation. Now, the Roman Catholic Church does try to prove purgatory from Scripture. They go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about being saved as yet through fire. They'll make reference to Mark 3 and Matthew 12, where it talks about whoever is blaspheming the Holy Spirit is subject to an eternal sin. He will not receive forgiveness either in this age or in the age to come. Things like that. But there really is no explicit reference to it at all. And it was a long time in coming before they actually made it a dogma of their church. In fact, the doctrine of purgatory was not made a formal dogma of the Roman Church until the 15th century of the Council of Florence. So, long, long time in coming there. So, and a lot of different influences affected that. But the framers of the evangelicals and Catholics together accord put this statement on paper, and they said that this was sufficient for us to have doctrinal unity and a common gospel with Rome. We are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Now let me ask you something. Why isn't that sufficient? Exactly. Exactly. Every single delegate to the Council of Trent would have happily signed this. And said, yeah, we're justified by grace through faith because of Christ. But what the Protestant reformers are saying, look, the Apostle Paul, when he teaches on this, he excludes works from being the grounds of our justification. We are not justified by works, we are justified by faith apart from works. We are justified by having righteousness imputed to us apart from works. We are saved by the mercy of God, not by righteous things we have done. And so if you add the word alone here, by justified, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, now you have a statement that no Roman Catholic is going to sign. And I would say we have to qualify it that way so that it's clear what we're saying. That the ground of our salvation is trust in Jesus Christ and His righteousness upon the basis of His work alone and nothing else. Okay? So, and it's still shocking to me that people like J.I. Packer and Chuck Colson and Bill Bright would say, yeah, that's enough. Stop qualifying it. Yes?
Don't we have to put the alones in there, though, because they've redefined grace and faith?
Yeah.
And that's why the alones have to be there?
Yes. The original statement is ambiguous enough. I would say it's ambiguous enough for a Mormon to affirm it. It's ambiguous enough for anyone, for a full Pelagian to affirm it. Yeah.
Yeah, there's actually a parallel church history with the Presbyterian Church. When liberalism was coming on the scene, there were documents that were being drafted that were sufficiently vague, ambiguous enough, and moderates in the church were, well, let's sign them. And those that were really concerned recognized that it does depend on your definitions. You have to be explicit enough to define what those terms mean so that, as you said, your unity is not a false unity.
Right.
It's your unity based on
clear definitions of what you're saying.
Of what the gospel is.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you think the Catholics would make it so difficult?
To get to heaven?
Yeah.
That's a very good question. I would say part of that is go back to the 16th century where Martin Luther was. In the early 16th century, you had popes. You had a period of history between the year 1000 and 1200 that is known by both Roman Catholics and Protestant historians alike as the pornocracy, where you had popes that were teenagers. You had popes that killed their predecessors. You had popes that had 16 children from married women out of wedlock and who bought and sold offices to each other. It was just a debacle. The pope that was reigning at the time of Martin Luther's life was trying to build St. Peter's Basilica, and he was doing that. He was financing it by selling indulgences. Okay? this is a major, major project that they had undertaken. And they had salesmen all over the place. Now, everyone has heard of John Tetzel, right? The guy that came through where Luther was, and Luther got him so upset that he wrote the 95 Theses, protesting the sale of indulgences. Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, there was another salesman there named Bernard Sampson, who came in selling indulgences. And so think about the devastating consequences. If the Protestants were right in saying, look, guys, you can't sell salvation to people. And plus, now that we have the Bible in Greek again, because it's no accident that the Reformation followed the Renaissance. The Renaissance got the people back to the original Greek and Hebrew. And here Martin Luther and Zwingli and these other reformers are reading it in Greek and saying, look, these words are referring to a judicial act of God. And it's based not upon what I do with the help of God's grace, but it's based upon the righteousness of Christ and what he has done for us. And so for Rome to say, oh, you know, you're right, I guess we'll stop everything we're doing and just submit to these corrections in Scripture. What they did was they bowed their back and said, who are you guys to come along and correct us? We are the authority that God has established on earth, and we're not going to tolerate this. And the Council of Trent itself, I would argue, was a rubber stamp party. And I said that a few weeks ago. It was just trying. Does anyone count how many people are in here? Okay.
They had to look like they're having a revival.
I think a lot of their teachings are based on fear itself.
On what?
Fear.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Do you think it's an interpretation of Scripture, or do you think it's something more sinister than that?
I would say it's something more sinister, because when I read the New Testament, I mean, how could you seriously read the Bible and believe in the practice of indulgences? Or how could you read...
I'm strictly talking about justification.
Just justification? Yeah. I would say it was more sinister than that. That they would maintain, you cannot get justified except through us. Because we have control of the grace of God. We control it. We channel it to you through our priests. And you Protestants who are outside of our church, you don't have access to grace because we control it. We have control of the treasury of merit won by Christ, Mary, and the saints, and you can't get it anywhere except through us. But does that help you, or are you thinking that there's more of a biblical interpretation?
I don't know. I've always heard James.
James 2, yep. Mm-hmm. We're gonna look at all the passages. We're going to look at all of the moral exhortations from Jesus, where he encourages good works. We're going to look at James chapter 2, and where it says that you see it end up by works, the man is justified, and not by faith alone. And we're going to put that side by side by Romans 4 and interpret those things and look at those. So they did try to go to Scripture.
Like there is some Scripture to support their justification process.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're going to get into the details of that, and hopefully that will help you. Mm-hmm.
Not only that, but, I mean, it's just human nature to want to amend. I mean, mm-hmm. I struggle daily with forgiving myself for the things that God has forgiven me for, mm-hmm. you know, and then, you know, a couple of months ago, I came to a place where I was like, well, am I resetting when I bring this up again? And so then I started feeling guilty about that. And, you know, I think it's just a normal process that human nature comes from, is wanting to make penance and, make it right.
Yeah.
It's by me. You know, I did it, so I have to make it right. And, you know, it's hard to give up that control of,
mm-hmm. And we as fallen human beings, we flatter ourselves by creating laws that we can keep and by creating rules that we can do and things like that. So
this whole system sounds like they're Pharisees.
And there's a direct parallel there. I would say there's a direct parallel. Because the Pharisees themselves believed that their good works were made possible by grace. Remember, how did the Pharisee pray? I thank you, God. He didn't just say, look at me, God, I'm so much better. He said, I thank you that I am not like other men, that I don't do these things. So, yeah.
I was in a Catholic high school for a year, and I came to the conclusion that they wanted to negate the whole necessity of Jesus Christ. And they just kind of wanted to negate him. And the question I ever asked about I wasn't even really a believer then. I was just simply like kind of a dumb person going, why did Jesus die? I mean, I was just kind of like, what was he doing?
Yeah.
And it just seemed like they wanted to negate. I mean, is that something that's there?
No, no. And they would say, you can't be saved apart from Christ and his work. Mm-hmm. Yeah. On paper, they would. There are some people who are so extreme in their devotion to Mary that it would almost seem like Mary has eclipsed Christ. And we're going to read some prayers from St. Alphonsus de Liguria that are just unbelievable in what they're saying. But no, not on paper. They would say you definitely have to have Christ. Yes.
So do you think, where does the impetus for this need for the appearance of doctrinal unity come from? Do you think it is just politically motivated and a need for the appearance of strength in numbers? Or?
I think so, yeah. I think that Colson and those guys, that their motive was good. You know, I mean, it is a terrible thing that we see happening with abortion and homosexuality and all the social evils that we see. But you can't do that at the expense of true essential truth.
Why can't there be, action against the common enemy such as abortion and homosexuality without having to go to this level of saying we're doctrinally unified? I don't think that's the part I get that.
Good, very good question. And if they would have just left that out and said, look, we have a common moral basis, let's work together against abortion without trying to say that we're doctrinally united, that might have been a really good thing that they had done. Yeah.
I think there's a guilt involved in this because the Catholics led the resistance to abortion.
Yeah.
The Protestants were late numbers.
Yeah.
And so I think the Protestant community was feeling guilty that they were outdone.
By the Pharisees. Could have been. And there are Roman Catholics who are very active and who are politically very active. And you know, we praise them for that. Anyone who would stand against abortion and these social evils that we see, yeah, most definitely. But we can't say that we have a common gospel because we don't. We don't. So okay, let's finish the little section here. Okay, here's the key. Understanding the difference that we have on the very gospel itself as far as Rome's position. God justifies the sinner by making it possible for him to, by his own good works, become actually and inwardly righteous. God's final verdict is based upon the righteousness of the sinner himself, not the righteousness of Christ. That's the key difference there. Okay? Okay, why does this difference divide us? And we'll finish with this paragraph. It is a remarkable indictment against the contemporary church that this question even needs to be asked. There can be no unity if there is no agreement on what the gospel is and how sinners can be reconciled to God and hence saved from his wrath against sin. Paul asserted clearly that other gospels are really no gospel at all, and further, that anyone who promotes such a gospel is accursed. Clearly, Rome and Protestants proclaim contradictory gospels, which cannot both be correct. Therefore, without question, assuming one of them has it right, either Rome or Protestants are under the curse of God for preaching a false gospel. Guys, either they're anathema or we are. Okay? And guys, if you had a Roman Catholic standing here and a Protestant standing here, and you come up to them and say, what must I do to be saved? I'm going to say, repent and believe in Jesus Christ and trust that he died for you and that his righteousness is the basis of your standing with God and you will be saved. Roman Catholic is going to say, you need to be baptized by us, and then you need to do lots of works with the assistance of going to the Eucharist, going to confession, and doing works, doing almsgiving, and hopefully you will have accrued enough merit on the grounds of your works, made possible by grace, to not go to hell and go to purgatory for an indeterminate amount of time, where you will suffer for and do make atonement. An actual Latin word that they use is status patio. That's what you do in purgatory. Status patio is Latin for suffering of atonement. That's what happens in purgatory. You atone for your own sins there. And wouldn't you say that we answer that question in real different ways from each other? Yeah.
I'd say the sad part is the majority of the Catholics, if you ask that question, the ones that don't understand the doctrine will say, just being a good person.
Yeah. Yeah, generally speaking. And if you ask most Protestants, they'd probably say, just being a good person. Yeah. So that's just our natural tendency. We tend to overestimate how good we are and what we can accomplish. And guys, when you look at what the Bible says about human beings and sin, It really couldn't be a darker picture. And that's why grace that is shown to us in Christ, not grace as something making it possible for us to save ourselves, but grace actually saving us by Christ, is such an amazing thing to consider. So is there any other questions or comments? Yes,
I have something unrelated to this. We have a survey here for the ladies of our church. Is there anyone that's not going to be up in the service today? If the women team, three ladies of grace, are kind of reorganized that a little bit, and I have to be intimidated with it, so anyone that's not, I'd like to throw that out.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead and pass it around. And,
okay.
Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Anyone? Well, thank you all for coming. I had no idea we'd have so many people today. You guys are making me sweat a little bit. I'm not used to all these eyes staring at me. Yeah, you guys are, it's intimidating when you're not used to seeing so many eyes staring at you. So I'm sitting here going, I wonder if the sweat is coming through and they can see them. Yeah.